coming the day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, beautiful day that will be. What a day that will be, oh, when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day.
I'm certain that all of you must be aware of the very tragic events that happened in a small church in Texas this last Sunday. When I heard the news, it just literally broke my heart. Lynn and I have been praying for those folks all week long. We don't know them, but they certainly deserve our prayers. And I say that to say this. We have had a security system in place in this church for a long time. Trusting God that it never has to be activated. Amen. But I felt compelled to make a couple of comments about it, maybe a little instruction. The way we're set up, we only have three doors into this place. I really feel bad for these churches that have dozens of doors. How in the world do you to guard all those? And after the service starts, all three of these doors are locked. And they will be in the future. Now, there'll be someone observing the main door, so the legitimate person needs to come in late. We'll let them in after we frisk them and, you know... get all their money, and then we'll let them in. But per adventure, a shooter ever got in here, which is extremely, extremely slight. It's just the what we have in place just isn't going to allow that. But per adventure, it did. I don't know how many folks in this church are packing, probably more than I want to know. But don't stand up and start shooting. We don't want anybody to get hit with friendly fire. We've got designated people for that kind of thing. And we're very fortunate in this church that we have multiple people with law enforcement backgrounds. They've been trained. They know what to do. They know how to do it. And we'll leave any of that kind of activity to them, you see. And now, if I or anyone of authority says get down, then the thing for you to do is get down. Just get down. And if you happen to be packing, what you need to be worried about is the people in your immediate sphere, the people right close to you. That's who you need to worry about protecting. I do not say that to frighten anyone because, you know, the Bible says we're not given to the spirit of fear. Amen. And I refuse to be fearful. You just take the necessary precautions. You put all those things in place and you carry on. And we have done that. And like I say, we actually did that a long time ago. But some of the folks had a meeting this week just to fine-tune things, make sure everybody's on the same page, make sure everybody knows what to do. And that's the setup right there. And I don't think you need to worry about attending church at Wharf No Community Bible Church. We're in pretty good shape in that regard. So I just felt compelled to say that. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel in chapter 4. Sometimes the best sermons are just allowing the Bible to tell its own story. And we're going to do that this morning. And I hope we get through the whole story. It's fairly lengthy, but it's fascinating and interesting, particularly if you've never heard the story. And if you have, it never hurts to refresh your mind and heart with it. I love Bible stories. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the Lord has got bazillions of stories that aren't in the book. You pick that up over in John chapter 21. He's got lots of stories that aren't in the book. So the ones that he preserved for the Bible must have very specific significance. Amen. Significance that speak to you and I, and we can glean from each and every one of them, regardless of how far back in antiquity we find them. They have relevance. The basic DNA of human nature has never changed. It's always been the same. So we learn from these stories. First of all, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, once again, we hold up those precious folks down there in Texas that have suffered so incredibly. And God, what a horrible thing it is to contemplate the loss of so many folks in one church family. And so many families within a family. Lord, our hearts go out to them. And I know the heart of heaven feels their pain. But you have the ability to lend comfort and strength that no one, nothing else can do. And so we trust you in their behalf to apply the sweet balm of Gilead to their souls. And to God, through all of this, grant them some immeasurable victory that can only be seen through the eyes of God Almighty. We're trusting you, Lord, to be a special, incredible blessing to those folks. And years from now, I pray that all of the hurt and all of the pain will somehow have subsided under the hand of your presence. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines.
And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Sometimes the bad guys win. Did you get that? Sometimes the bad guys win. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Well, a natural reaction, when things aren't going well, let's see if we can get God involved. That's predictable, isn't it? That's even predictable in the scene of the American psychic. After 9/11, what do? We have memorial services and we stand around and sing Amazing Grace. Let's see if we can get God involved in this thing, you see. But most of the time, we rule him out of our courthouses and schools and the public square. But, oh man, we got a tragedy going now. Let's see if we can get God involved. Well, you see, the Israelites were faced with the same dilemma. They lost 4,000 men in this battle against the Philistines. And so their solution was, let's get it. The it being the Ark of the Covenant. Well, now, the Ark of the Covenant holds a supreme place of preeminence in the Old Testament, in the Bible, to be sure. We cannot diminish in one way or another the Ark and what it was there for. However, in the minds of the Israelites, it was the magic wand. It was something supernatural. They didn't seek the God of the ark. They sought the ark. What do we got here? We got an icon. We got a statue. We got a trinket. We got something that we can hang on to. It's the it. Folks, it ain't the it. That's not it. It's the God of the ark that makes the difference. But they didn't capture that. They didn't get that. Moving on, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli. Now Eli's the high priest, you see. Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout of the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." So here comes the ark. The shout was great, but the shout was empty. Now the enemy had reason to fear had Israel been operating on a real level of spirituality. Had Israel been looking to the God of the ark, not the ark. So what did they do? They had this giant pep rally. I mean, that's what it is. Yay! Woohoo! And they're shouting and screaming, I mean, more than the fans of the Denver Broncos. They've lost several, by the way. Pep rally religion cannot preserve the real integrity of God's presence. It requires something entirely different than just a big pep rally. And that's essentially what they're having. Well, let's read on. So the Philistines, they kind of rally the troops and circle the wagons, and they say, verse 9, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Sounds to me like it's getting worse. Now, we got the ark. We got the icon. We got all of the religious symbols right here, and we're still losing these battles. What is the difficulty here? What is the problem? Well, verse 11, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Uh-oh. Well, that's not good. Now, this is a little sidebar. We need to retreat momentarily. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 12. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Now, there's the problem. You see, these sons were also priests in the lineage of Aaron and Levi. But what these sons were doing was they were capitalizing upon their ministry for their own profit and gain. And the Bible says Eli knew it and he didn't restrain them. Ladies and gentlemen, children need to be restrained. Restrained from evil. Restrained from wrong, lest they end up like Phinehas and Hophni. They need to be restrained. So that's just a sidebar. I thought I'd throw that in. It's such a delightful message. All right, moving right along. Verse 12. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came low, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Well, even though Eli had degenerated into a spiritual lightweight, and he still knew and had some sense of appreciation for the significance of the ark. Now, maybe in Eli's mind, the ark was also a bit of an icon. But when he had heard that the ark had been captured and taken away by the Philistines, it just so overwhelmed him, he lost his breath, he fell over backwards, he broke his neck, boom, he's dead. Just deader than a wedge. So, we got a problem now. Not only have they not entertained the ark in the right perspective, but now the ark that they were relying upon and dependent upon is gone. It's captured. What in the world is going to transpire next? You see, the Bible really is interesting. Let's carry on, verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings of the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod. Now that's a lovely name. Ichabod. The only time I've ever heard that name utilized outside of the Bible is the old story of Ichabod Crane. Everybody knows that story, don't you? Ichabod. Well, the reason she named this kid Ichabod was it has significance and meaning in the Hebrew language, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Ichabod. It's often been said that some churches have Ichabod written over them. Not literally or physically, but spiritually speaking, Ichabod. For the Lord has departed. He's no longer here. And I'm sure that that's true in many, many cases around the world. Ichabod. And God, with a heavenly pen, has written Ichabod across the door of some lives, some churches. Tragically so. Ichabod. So, if you forget all about this sermon, remember that word. And the next time you hear it, you'll say, oh yeah, I kind of remember what that's all about. Now, it was the news of the ark that took Eli out. It was the ark that permitted, in the tabernacle economy, direct access to God. But not too many were concerned about that. You see, the thinking was all about the religious icon, the ark. And Israel had forgotten that God was quite capable of delivering Israel out of bondage before they ever had an ark. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, did they have an ark? No, they didn't have an ark. When they crossed the Red Sea, did they have an ark? No, they didn't have an ark, you see. The ark wasn't constructed until they got into the midst of their wilderness wanderings, and the Lord gave Moses a blueprint up on the mountainside as to what it ought to be. See, the ark does not diminish or enhance the capabilities of God. God's capable of delivering under any set of circumstances at any time, is he not? But they had forgotten that. It was all centered around religion. The religion of the ark. And they had forgotten the purpose. Well, Ichabod. But we're not done. Chapter 5. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it unto the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon is the fish god of the Philistines. And so Dagon evidently was some kind of a hybrid weird critter that was half human and half fish in their statuesque presentation, don't you see? And which was not uncommon at all. So they said, well, we got our temple, we got our God, and so, yeah, we got the Hebrews' ark, so let's just move it into our church house. Ooh, the fun is about to begin. Who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? Oh, my. So here they go. They put it in the house of Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him up in his place again. They had to prop their God up again. He fell flat on his face, but they got the troops in there and they said, okay, let's prop old Dagon up, you know. Dagon needs a little help. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, the next day, you see, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. You know, you just have to enjoy the humor that you're reading here. So Dagon, he's must be an incapable god. He can't protect himself against the ark of God. The ark of God evidently is incredibly more powerful than Dagon. Now, it's not the ark, as we've already indicated. It's not the icon. It's the God of the ark that is moving against Dagon, you see. And so, second time around, Dagon loses his head and he loses his hands. Now, you can do all kinds of inspirational application with that, I suppose. You can say, well, he lost his head because he had no capability to think or possess logic or to consider things. And he lost his hands because he had no ability to hold or comfort or do anything of any particular consequence whatsoever. All right, so verse 5, therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread upon the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. So they said, well, we've got a little bit of a dilemma here. We're not sure what we're going to do, but we got to fix it somehow. And so for the meantime, we just won't walk where he fell down. This is genuine liberal theology. Yeah. So stump man. Verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. Now inevitably someone's going to say, and I guess we have to address it because it's in the text, well, what are emrods? Well, as we'll read a little bit further in the text, we'll get further clarification, but let me say it this way. A Preparation H salesman would have been in his dream world. That would have been a delight for that guy. So the Lord, he says, I'll just fix you up a little bit here. I'm going to smite you with some emrods. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God. So effectively what they're confessing is the God of the Hebrews is more powerful and greater than our God. At that point, wouldn't you think that they would say, maybe we need to stop and investigate the God of the ark? Maybe since the God of the ark is more powerful than our fish God, he's got something to offer that the fish God doesn't have to offer. But then how can we be so critical of the Philistines when we see that very same attitude occupying the minds and hearts of so many contemporary Americans? You know, you approach him with the gospel, you approach him with the message of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and his salvation and redemption and atonement, and folks say, well, that's all good, but I have my religion. That's exactly what these bonehead Philistines were saying. Well, I have my religion. But wait a minute, your religion is a colossal flop. Bob asked me before the service, he said, well, what's the name of the message that I can put on the CDs? I said, I thought about it a minute. I said, Dagon the flop. He just flopped. He's a stump. You see, wouldn't you think that someone would say, after clearly their religion has no redeeming value, no ability to save anyone, that you'd say, maybe we better investigate something else here. But, folks, you know, it's the way it is. All right, so, verse 8, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. So they said, well, evidently the ark doesn't like the residents here in the house of Dagon, so why don't you just send him down to the next? Let's send him up to Pueblo County. I mean, that's essentially it right there. Let's send him up to Pueblo County and see how that works out. So, you know, and it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emrods, now get it, in their secret parts. You see, the Lord in the Bible has a way of saying the thing very plainly and yet discreetly. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. So this is pretty plain right here, what's going on. These folks are suffering. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. Get that thing out of here. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people, for there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emrods. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. A pharmacist's dream. But no one else appreciated it. I mean, man, things are tough, and they're getting tougher by the day in the land of the Philistines. So the pagan doesn't really know the power of our God versus Dagon until he sets them side by side. You know what Christianity is unique about? Many, many things, of course, but one of the unique aspects of Christianity is, I'm talking real Bible Christianity. I'm not talking about fake Christianity. I'm not talking about icon Christianity. I'm talking about Bible Christianity. And here's one of the unique things about it. We invite comparison. Mm-hmm. We suggest it. We recommend it. We do everything we can to get people to compare Bible Christianity to whatever else they want to compare it to. Periodically, I, as I'm sure you have at your house, encountered cultists who have knocked on my door. This has been going on for forever. And frequently what I've done is, after visiting with the folks for a while and asking them some questions that they can't answer, which is probably a mistake, which is going to be verified in what I'm about to say, I've suggested to these folks, I've said, why don't you do this? Why don't you go back to the heavyweights of your sect or group or church or cult or whatever it is, and suggest that they select one or two people from their group and myself and someone that I select. We'll have a formalized public community debate. I mean, it'll be a formal, official debate. I mean, with a debate moderator and the whole thing, you know. It's not just a bunch of people arguing and making noise. Well, you'll get a certain allocated time on this subject. We will, and back on the next subject, and so on and so forth. And I've said, I'll tell you what, my church will rent the large hall, the community center, whatever. We'll pay the bill, and we'll advertise it all over the community in the newspapers, and we'll pay for that. And then all you've got to do is show up and we'll have the debate. We'll debate the Bible, we'll debate hell, we'll debate the deity of Jesus Christ, we'll debate heaven, we'll debate those things. And let the public come and hear both sides of the debate and make up their own mind. Do you think I've ever had a taker? No. Never, ever, ever. I've even followed that up with letters to the gurus of that particular group. You know, come on, let's have a debate. I mean, you know, just a gentlemanly debate. We're not going to call each other bad names. We're not going to be inhospitable. It's all going to be done with a certain amount of decorum and et cetera, et cetera. Oh, no, we can't do that. Bible Christianity invites inspection. It invites comparison. We're all for it. But the problem is, Dagon will fall on his face. And the proponents of Dagonism know that. In their heart of hearts, they know that, see? And that's why they will not accept the challenge. Bible Christianity invites comparison. Do you know that your hymn book, and that's just one of dozens and dozens and dozens of hymn books that have been published over the years, Bible hymn books, that one hymn book has got over 500 hymns in it, all about the same man. all about the same God, the God of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. When's the last time you ever heard one hymn about Dagon? You with me? Or pick a modern Dagon. Pick a contemporary Dagon. When's the last time you ever heard a hymn about that? See? No, we, you see, there is real reason to. Let me ask you this. How many drunks have been recovered and rescued by Dagon? Dagon's 12-step program? I can tell you about thousands and thousands that have been rescued by Jesus Christ. How many criminals have ever been reformed by Dagon? How many sinners have been cleansed by the fish god? You see, Christianity invites comparison. Dagon has left a stump beside the ark. Chapter 6 and verse 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. That must have been a long 7 months. Whoa. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." That pronoun, his, suggests that in some weird, strange way, the Philistines had more reverence for the ark than the Israelites did. His place. They knew that there was a his connected to and attached to this whole thing. And they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And they said, now, this gets interesting. I mean, the world can come up with some of the most ridiculous solutions. And we are about to be confronted with one of the most ridiculous worldly solutions that you can find anywhere in the Bible. Here it is. And said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emeralds. It's okay to laugh. I mean, it's funny, man. I mean, this is laughable. It's ridiculous. But that's what they said. And 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. So evidently they were overrun with mice as well as emeralds. So, wherefore ye shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land. Can you imagine? I wouldn't even preach this except it's in the Bible. You know, you've heard that truth is sometimes wilder than fiction. Well, you got an absolute example of that right here. Okay, so wherefore you shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Now that's interesting. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Now the estimation of the priest and the diviners that are being consulted and rendering this counsel is effectively this. Their God is bigger than your gods. Some people really can't connect the dots. It's incredible when you stop and ponder it. And then verse 6, wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed? Folks, this isn't Moses speaking, this is the Philistine priest. They are familiar with the history of Israel. They know all about the Exodus way back there, yonder in history. They know all about how Pharaoh hardened his heart. They had access to all this information. They knew that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was incredibly superior to their own gods. And they said so. They admitted it. If you've come that far, why in the world wouldn't you say, I think we're going to dump Dagon and go with the God of the ark? It's just, it's amazing. Somebody said, I guess it was Forrest Gump, stupid is as stupid does. Verse 7, now therefore make a new cart and take two milch kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the ark and bring their calves home from them. Now two milch kine is Bible talk for two milk cows. That's what it is, two milk cows. So you take two milk cows, okay, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart. And put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. To see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, when then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it's not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. Even the Philistines are familiar with the words of Solomon. Time and chance happeneth unto them, happeneth unto us all. So they're saying, okay, was this just a strange oddball coincidence? Well, these milk cows are going to come to a fork in the road, and which way they go is going to determine how we're going to assess this whole situation, you know? So, man, this is crazy. This is nuts. You know, the only thing that you could see that could parallel this insanity is in Washington, D.C. I mean, you with me? Okay. And so, verse 10, and the men did so and took two milch kine, that is the milk cows, and tied them to their cart and shut up their calves at home. You see, so they're shutting up the calves to see if the calves will draw them back, which logically would say they would. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emrods. Oh, my goodness. That brings images to my mind that I can't even go into. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them into the border of Beth Shemesh. So even with this maternal instinct that their calves were tied up somewhere else, they violated that instinct and took the other road. So they're saying, oh boy, I guess maybe God really is in this thing. I guess maybe we better. And yet, in spite of all this cascading information, they remain stupid. It just is mind-boggling. Is it not? So, where were we here? Verse 13. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Oh, man! We lost the ark! The Philistine took the ark! And they're out there in their wheat harvest and here comes the ark! Wow, look at this! Two milk cows pulling this cart and the ark is on it. Man, this is great. And the cart came unto the field of Joshua, Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart, and offered a kine, a burnt offering unto the Lord. Well, it sounds like they're doing all the right things. I mean, they're going through this ritual, you know, sacramental ritual. They took the cart apart, and used the wood in the cart for the fire, and they're offering this one milk cow as an offering unto the Lord, you see, this sacrifice, because they got the ark back. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. Now, they're going through all of the appropriate motions. It's wonderful. Except motions do not necessarily picture the real condition of the heart. You with me? Yeah. Oh, yeah, they're going through the motions. They're doing all the right stuff. Man, we're having a sacrifice, and this is tremendous. We're rejoicing that the ark is back. Verse 16, and when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. They said, okay, good. We got rid of the ark, and those folks down there in Beth Shemesh, they're taking care of the ark, and they're having a sacrifice to their God, and they're doing their little religious ceremony, and so hopefully we're done with the ark. Verse 17, and these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ascalon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. Now, everything seems to be going along smooth. They got the ark back, and they're rejoicing, and everybody's happy. And we're celebrating when we kind of have a carnival atmosphere going on. It's terrific. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? To whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. It would seem, first of all, before we leave the Philistines, travel a little more to the heart and intent of the Israelis, that the Philistines would have, had they had the mentality of modern America and the intelligence of our great universities, they would have at least said, you know, we need to propose a government study. We need to study this God of the Ark versus Dagon so that we can make an intelligent decision about which God we're going to serve. America has made many decisions that lean more to the left of Dagon than to the right of the Ark. We've said, let's throw God out of our schools and public square. And 50 years later, when shooters go into schools and Las Vegas concerts and church houses and multiple other places and people die, we can't connect the dots. What are we doing? We're favoring Dagon over the God of the Ark. And every time one of these incidents happen, the pundits rise up and blame the God of the Ark. How could a God of love allow such a thing to happen? And God says, well, I am not your God. You have chosen Dagon. You haven't chosen me. You kicked me into the back seat or the back of the bus and now off the bus entirely. So God says very logically and plainly, how can you blame me when I am not your God? Blame your God, the one that you have chosen. The one, well, I know he's just a stump, but there he is. Pray to him if you please. The stump. Well, well, well. We clearly see that even the Philistine priest, in what they said in providing this ridiculous solution, knew that Dagon was a sham. They knew it. They knew that it was just religious crock. Well, then why do people who have enough sense to know that choose that God anyway? I'll tell you why. Here's why. Because Dagon permits people to serve the flesh. That's why. And so their flesh makes demands upon them and says, I like Dagon because Dagon will pretty well let me do what I want to do. Now, conversely, the ark contained within its boundaries two tablets of stone. And those tablets of stone were the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments provide restrictions on the flesh. Do they not? Those commandments say there are some things that you cannot do and there are some things that you must do. And so the human heart, being as depraved as it is, often says, even though I know Dagon is just a joke, I know there's nothing to it really. I know he's not anything more than a stump. I will, in my profession, go to Dagon because Dagon's going to let me do whatever I want to do. As opposed to the God of the ark that says, no, wait a minute. There's some restrictions. And people fail to see that those restrictions are not to inhibit their life, but to enhance their life, to benefit their life. Well, the God of the ark put a holy set of commandments in it. But you see, the Israelis weren't all that much different than the Philistines. Most of them were not any more fond of those commandments than the ACLU is. You know, those old taboos. Those are for yesteryear. Those are for our ancestors. They're not for us progressive thinkers. If you notice in our story, the ark keeps getting shuffled around. You know, the Philistines had it. They said, okay, well, let's send it over to Pueblo County. Pueblo County said, we don't want it. Call the diviners in here. Let's see what we can do to get rid of this thing. And so they said, well, the thing we got to do is we got to ship it back to the Israelis. And so they get it down there in Beth Shemesh. And then the folks at Beth Shemesh said, we don't want it. Get somebody else to get it out of here. You know what the idea of the thing is? For the majority of humanity, the further away they can get from God, the better they like it. The further away they can get from God, the better they like it. And there's only a few. It's always the minority. I hope you're part of that minority that wants to get closer to the God of the ark, not further away. Let's see how close we can get. Let's see how familiar we can get. Now, the reason why God ultimate wrath fell on these people and 50-some thousand of them, whatever it was, died, you see, 50,000 and 70 because they were still treating the Ark of the Covenant as some kind of a religious icon or article. In this carnival atmosphere, they said, oh, let's lift up the lid and peek inside. Harrison Ford was there then. Let's just lift up the lid and see what's in there. What do you think about it? One fellow says, well, I don't know, man. I'm pretty cautious about it. Another guy says, I dare you. I dare you just go over and lift up that lid and peek inside. With no consideration of what the ark really represented. What did it represent? Way back at the Exodus, and they came out into the wilderness. And God said, Moses, here's what I want you to build. Here's the blueprint. I want you to build a tabernacle. And at the very heart of that tabernacle will be the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what's the Ark of the Covenant, Lord? Well, it's just a wooden box, but it'll be covered with pure gold. And the lid will be called the mercy seat. And there'll be a carved cherubim on each end looking inward and downward on that mercy seat. And once a year, here's the critical part, Moses, don't forget this. Once a year, the high priest shall take the blood of a slain animal out there on the brazen altar in the basin. And he'll go into the holy place and he'll wash at the laver. And he'll do this and this and this before the before the altar of incense and before the table of showbread and before the golden candlesticks. And then he will part the veil and he'll walk into that holy of holies and he will sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Well, what's that mean, Lord? What's that all about? Well, you see, there is no remission without the shedding of blood. The blood must be shed. Is this picturing something yet to come, Lord? Well, I'm glad you asked, Moses. As a matter of fact, it is. It's picturing the great Lamb of God. It's picturing the one who will shed his blood for all of the sins of all of humanity. Somewhere in all of this, Israel had forgotten the real meaning of the ark. It was just another religious curiosity. That's all it was. They'd forgotten that the blood needed to be applied. Because when God looked down over the banister of heaven and he sees in 360 degree circumference all around that ark, he sees what? He sees broken lives and sinners. That's what he sees. He sees those that have violated the very commandments that are in that box, that ark. That's what he sees. And so God, because he is holy, because God is just, he has no alternative except to judge men in the light of his holiness, which is contained in those Ten Commandments. God says, okay, here's the deal. I know you're not going to keep them all. I know you can't keep them all. I know all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I know there is none righteous, no, not one. I know that. And so the only way that I can allow you to approach me as a holy God and you're a broken down sinner is to somehow get your sins provided for by something that I have prescribed. And the prescription is shed blood. And so the whole procedure went forward. Israel had forgotten that. You see, they had digressed from a relationship to a religion. That's what it was. It was a religion. We have our icons. We have our stuff. We have, yeah, we're religious. We get over the New Testament. And the Bible tells us who our ark is. Yes. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He's my ark. Amen. It's his blood that was shed. Have you ever received it? Or are you just hanging on to a religion? I say this, folks. Religion is probably responsible for sending more people to hell than anything on the planet. Amen. It's not religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. Let's stand for prayer.